Okay, Philemon chapter 1. Obviously, there's only one chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Philemon 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of lectures on financial stewardship. We come to the 10th in this series. Lord willing, we'll finish up in just a few more weeks. We've thus far thought about money as we've considered financial stewardship, the deceitfulness of riches, as well as financial planning. As you remember, I had in the early parts of this study been giving you forms and discussing those forms. For the last several weeks, have not been doing that, but they have been on the back of your note page. So last week I did give you a form that might be of some value to you. Then we moved into the body of the course: making money, returning money, giving money, paying money, saving and investing money, and now we're looking at spending money. Talked about making money, that we're called to work diligently, to earn and to provide for our family. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." Somebody that wastes and somebody that's slothful, they're kin, they're brothers. They're basically doing the same thing by not making what they could, the same thing as frivolously throwing away what they have. Really no difference. Then we considered returning money from Malachi 3, 7 through 12. I differentiated that from giving money. We're called to return money to God, the giver of all of what we have, but then we also have in the Scriptures the principle of giving. And then we considered paying debts and paying taxes. And you could also include in that paying debts, which I didn't make much mention of, is restitution. Particularly for one that comes to Christ and finds they've stolen from someone, they need to restore that. And that could happen even as a Christian, where you may unintentionally even potentially have defrauded someone in a business transaction and not really realized it until they bring it to your attention. Well, I've been paying this and I've actually been paying you more than I should, and now you actually owe me. And so we need to also consider restitution regarding paying money. Then we considered saving money, which I suggested was basically saving for major purchases along the road of our lives, the journey of our lives. Then I spoke about investing, being setting aside a month's money for providing for our parents and their needs in their old age, and then providing for ourselves in our old age. And if God in His providence allows us to have some money left over after we've provided for our parents in their old age and ourselves in our old age, then that would be what we would give to our children as an inheritance. So we saw the biblical principles of requiting our parents, providing for ourselves, thinking about our future, and being able to provide for ourselves and our family in our older age, as well as the biblical principle of inheritance. Last Lord's Day, we looked at spending money. Considered food and clothing from Matthew 6, 19 and following. We did mention apparel. We talked about immodest apparel. It is interesting in the larger catechism, question 139, as it deals with sins of the seventh commandment, violations of the seventh commandment, it includes the sin of immodest apparel. And the reference that they use is Proverbs 7:10, which speaks of a woman who had on the attire of a harlot. So in other words, women dress in one way and some women dress in a way that could be described as dress that's consistent with harlotry. So it's immodest. Now this morning we come to consider housing and transportation. Now last week in the back of your note page I had what I called an expenditure methods. May not be necessary for some of you, but I found it helpful because I just cut and pasted my budget, realigned it based on the dates that actual payments have to be made for various expenses, and then I identified who's going to pay it and how is it going to be paid. Is it a direct deposit? Is Joy writing the check? Am I writing the check? I found that helpful for us to know exactly how the responsibilities are dispersed regarding the check so you don't find yourself late on payments. So that might be of some help for you. It also helps in terms of cash flow, realizing, okay, the next week I've got this much money, so if some major expense comes and I think I can cover it with my checking account, it's very easy to see whether I can or not before my next check comes in. And so that can be helpful to know if you need to go get into your savings account to cover that added expense that month. Now let's talk about housing first, then transportation. First, the biblical basis related to housing, and then we'll consider some practical suggestions. First thing I think it's important for us to note is I'm going to be referring to many proverbs related to our homes, but I want you to recognize that in the Proverbs, the word house is somewhat synonymous with family. You really can't separate the two. Proverbs 24:27 suggests we should have a vocation before we have a house. Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. In other words, as a young boy becomes a man and as he starts in his vocational field, unless he's been given a home, ordinarily he needs to have some work and he needs to prepare for that. Comes first. It gets established in a vocation. And that's why many of the Puritans and their followers, including us, would be comfortable using this text as a proof text to prove that a man ought to have a vocation and be earning a living before he gets married. You know, to have the wherewithal to provide for a family if he's prepared to start a family. So he prepares his work without before he builds his house. Then in building a house, consider Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom hath built her house. If you look at Proverbs chapter 8, it's very obvious that wisdom in chapter 8 of Proverbs is speaking of Christ. He's the one that was with the Father in the creation. He was the delight of the Father. So here, Christ is personified as wisdom. Wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. I know, obviously, liberal arts schools love to think that those seven pillars must refer to the seven liberal arts, but I don't think that's I think that's stretching Scripture clearly. But obviously, seven is a picture of fullness and completeness. Wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. But then in Proverbs 24:3, we read, through wisdom is an house built. And here wisdom is not referring to Christ and his person, but it's wisdom of the one that's building. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. Again, a house here is synonymous with a family, but families live in homes. They have to occupy somewhere. They have to be somewhere. We also see in Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house. You might have thought that the woman's house was her husband's house. But there's a real sense that a house of a married woman is her castle. It is her domain. Paul can actually say in one of the pastoral epistles that a woman rules in her house. King James translators were a little uncomfortable with using that word, so they say guide, because it seems to contradict other principles. But the point is, she has delegated authority in her home, and her home's her castle. And I think that's what's being referred to here. Every wise woman buildeth her house. It's not suggesting she's lord over her husband, but it's suggesting that she has a unique domain in her home. But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. The foolish woman's working against herself. She may think she's building up her house, but if she's not doing it in accordance with God's Word, she's actually bringing it down. We also read in Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. So here we see that there can be extreme regarding trying to make money. We ought to seek to make as much as we can within biblical parameters. But if we're greedy, then we trouble our own house. We lack sense, and we have an imbalance, and then our house crumbles. Our family crumbles. Also consider the principle of Luke 14:25 through 35. That's the picture of the man who prepares to build a tower. And he starts, but he doesn't have wherewith to finish. And then everybody can draw deductions about his inability to plan properly. I have many friends who are frugal and very careful planners, but almost all of them have spent a lot more in their homes than they ever planned to when they actually chose to build their home from scratch. Because as they begin, I was planning to spend this much on the flooring, but I get a little bit more quality for another 50 cents a square foot, and there goes that, and then on and on and on. And experience tells me that most people go 20, 50% more on expenditures when they start building a home than they really plan to spend and think they can afford to spend when they begin. So that kind of gets into some practical issues that we'll talk about. Also related to the biblical basis for a house, consider the biblical principles of dedication of a house. I talked about that just several weeks ago or several months ago when we were looking at the book of Philemon. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, if you read not that long ago in our scripture reading, spoke of, and the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. Here we get a little bit of the military rules of Israel. If a man came into the kahal, into the body of the fighting men at 20, and he had a new bride, he didn't have to fight for a year. He was able to stay home and cheer his wife, and she was able to spend first full year of marriage without him going off to war. But we're also told that if he's just built a new house, he's allowed to dedicate that. It wouldn't be appropriate for him to leave for battle, no matter how important that battle was, and him die in battle and have someone else dedicate that home that he had completed. And so it shows the importance of the house related to a home or a family. Psalm 30, the title of that psalm is a psalm and a song at the dedication of the house of David. We said that when we dedicate a house, we acknowledge that it's God's, we give the house to God's disposal, and we ask a blessing upon the house. I was thinking about it. Well, why do we dedicate? Why does the Bible talk about dedicating houses, but really doesn't talk about dedicating all our other personal possessions at the same level? Well, in one sense, the Bible does, doesn't it? You know, if you think about dedicating the food that we're about to partake through Thanksgiving, we are called to commit everything we have, our talents and our possessions, to God's service. So we are to sanctify all that we have to God's service. That's really the heart of being a good steward. And this is a hard issue. As I said early on, you can't determine whether someone's being godly in their finances simply by their balance statement, simply by their checkbook. Because it's a hard issue. And it's spending money to God's glory as well as making and paying and returning, and all these things must all be done to God's glory. Now, let's speak up just briefly in the biblical basis related to house about the use of a house. That's why I read Philemon verses 1 through 7. Clearly, Philemon had given his house as well as his family to the Lord's service. He was willing to have the church services conducted in his home. It goes on to tell us that Paul was very thankful for how he communicated to the saints. And so obviously his home was a center of his and his family's ministry. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:15 saying this to the Corinthians, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house or the family of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." So here's his family who Paul says they've addicted themselves to the ministry. The word literally means they've ordered themselves. In other words, they got a plan to serve. And obviously their home factored into their plan to serve the saints. So, some principles concerning housing and what the Bible has to say about it. Now, some practical suggestions as we consider housing expenses. We have to consider all the expenses, which means we have to consider what our payment may be, if it's rent or if it's repaying a loan. We have to include our insurance costs, our utility costs, as well as maintenance costs. So the first decision we have to make is, can we afford to purchase or should we be renting? Would it be more prudent for us to rent than to buy? And there are certain cases where certainly it would be more prudent to rent. Just because of what your income may be or the amount of capital you may have to rent. But is buying a house ordinarily profitable? And I would say yes. Ordinarily, it is. If you're going to buy a house, I think obviously, if you're just starting out, I think most of us recognize and would encourage you to do all you can to put 20% down to start so you don't have to pay mortgage insurance. So that means if you're starting a new family, anybody that's thinking financially would tell you to be willing to live very simply in your early years of marriage. Don't jump for the new car you've always wanted. Live frugally those first years. As we saw in savings, remember we saw that picture of that girl that saved $1,000 a year for the first 6 years, and then the guy that waited for 7 years and then started, and he put $1,000 away for 23 years, she put $1,000 away for the first seven, she ended up having, what, $400K or something, he had $200-something K. That's how important it is in terms of the interest accumulating. But then also it allows you to make that big down payment on your first home. Then also, obviously, to be able to make your payments in a 20-year or a 15-year mortgage versus a 30-year mortgage can be significant savings. For example, a 20-year mortgage for $150,000 at 5.5%, which I think that's about the going rate at present. If you have a 20-year mortgage, you'll pay nearly $100,000, $97,000 in interest over that 20 years. But if you have a 30-year mortgage, you'll pay $156,000. So you'll pay $68,000 more for your house. If you purchased a $200,000 house today with $50,000 down, had a $150,000 mortgage, and paid it off in 20 years, you would have only spent about $300,000 for that $200,000 home at the end of those 20 years. You would have spent $300,000 total. That's not even in today's money. That's in the money, that's including all the inflation. That's actual dollars. If your home increased 7% a year, your $200,000 home would be worth $800,000 in 20 years. And if just conservative estimates of 3 or 4% on your house, your home would be worth about $400,000. In most cases, most people can get every red cent they put into their house back on the sale of it or in equity, particularly if you're not paying mortgage insurance. So in general, it can be a very effective way to accumulate some capital during your lifespan. Having said that, you know, we are where we're at, right? We're not all starting afresh, starting our families with no debt and opportunity to do it over again. Some of us probably would do things over again. But we can attempt to start an accelerated payment plan. So we're willing to tighten up here or there and put another $100 away to make a little bit more on the payment. We can shorten our payments and then significantly free ourselves up in our latter years to not have a house payment. So that's certainly a way to help. I would encourage, if you want to consider that, you could go to www.daveramsey.com, and he has a mortgage payoff calculator, which you can easily plug in your numbers, and then what would $25 more a month, what would $50, what would $100 do, and it quickly shows you all the effects of how much you'd actually save at the end to decide whether that's worth doing. It kind of would help you as well. That in that website helps you also with the question of should I refinance. So some of you may find the mortgage rate at present something that would be worth or at least considering refinancing. That gives you a pretty easy couple questions to ask yourself. And basically it's related to how much longer do you expect to stay in your home, right, and the difference in what your upfront costs are. And based on that, gives you a good place at where your break-even point will be. I'll break even if I stay in the house 2 years. Anything more than that, I'll be making money. Then you can make that decision. One other thing regarding saving money related to housing is good principle to stay in your house. Stay in your house. I mean, there's a lot of money lost every time you buy and sell. There's people making money on both ends, obviously. So the more you choose to move up, the more you're spending moving up. And so it's worth considering purchasing a home that you have room to grow into, or expanding your home, those kind of things. Suggestions about insurance, can't give you a whole lot there other than some of you might be able to get a discount if you combine your home insurance with your auto. I would suspect most of us probably only have one company. That may save some money. Utilities. How many of you think you could save 20% off your utilities today if you really wanted to next month? Anybody doubt that you could do that? If you turned up your thermostat 2-3 degrees in the summer and turned it down 2 or 3 degrees in the winter, do you have any conception of how much money that would save? Estimates are around 10% for just a few degrees, 10-15%. If you take less and shorter showers, or you purchase new shower heads so you don't send quite as many hot gallons down the drain, certainly makes significant impacts. Excessive washing of clothes, washing clothes that aren't dirty. You just wear out your clothes, and also hot water heaters are generally set too high, and generally when they're put in a home, they're set at the highest value. And so normally you can cut them down a little, and still if you have a dishwasher, water will still be plenty hot enough for your dishwasher. And then you're not heating that water in your attic or in your wherever your hot water heater is. All around at that higher temperature. Also, if you put a blanket on your hot water heater, or consider, depending on how old your home is, just how efficient that hot water heater is, can save significant amounts of money, as well as potentially insulating can save some money. Now, I just purchased a new heating air conditioning unit this spring, and as I looked at all the values, all the things that are available now with the high efficiencies. When I did the numbers, the payback period on some of those with the high efficiencies was just way, 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 way out there. So you can't conclude that you go get the highest efficiency thing all the time. That isn't, it might in 30 years save you a few bucks. But if you can't afford that in the present, it does you no good to buy the highest efficiency heating and air units. Another thing about maintenance, you do need to keep your home up. And I thought this was an interesting fact. I have, on occasion, used the Lowe's or Home Depot same as cash card. Have you ever done that? You can go to Lowe's and spend a couple thousand dollars on a card, and then you can pay them back. You have a whole year to pay them back before they get interest. Do you have any idea why they do that? Well, because one thing, you spend more money, but the facts are that 88% of the times people do that, the money gets converted into debt after the year is up. And then they get you 18 to 24% interest after that. So it's kind of begging, it's kind of dealing with the weakness of sinful humans wanting more than they can really afford. And so I would encourage you to be very careful with any kind of use of that type of system, because you're very easily going to find yourself into a big debt with a high interest rate at the end of that year if you don't pay it off quickly. Any questions or comments about housing? I mean, I certainly just gave you a few suggestions, certainly not exhaustive. Any thoughts or questions? Well, how about transportation? Now, this is a little bit harder to go to the Bible and find biblical principles on transportation. There were no cars, right, children, in biblical times. People used animals. They were taught to treat their animals properly, not as though they were made in God's image, but nonetheless they were called not to be cruel to the animals that served them on the farm or served them as transportation. But clearly we do have a requirement to work. Right, men? We have a requirement to work. And God has not ordained in providence that all of us can do all of our work from our home. So we do have to get to where we can earn a living. We're also called to worship God corporately on His day amongst His people. So that requires us to go somewhere beyond our house, unless we happen to be like Philemon and offer our house for worship service. Everybody else in Colossae had to get to Philemon's house Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Clearly, there's the implicit understanding of transportation in the New Testament. You just consider how the gospel goes forth, and Paul sending men here, there, everywhere in the furtherance of the gospel and the edification of his people. Paul's using all the transportation lines of the time, and he and others are hopping on merchant ships, paying fares to get places, to be with people. Consider also Proverbs 31:14. The woman that fears the Lord, it says, she is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. That means this king's wife didn't just get the food for the table from her own garden. Now remember, Proverbs 31 is dealing with King Lemuel's mother telling him what his wife should be like. It describes her having servants and how she handles those servants. It is a picture of a woman in the upper crust, the upper echelon of society. But she's like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar. Most of you need to go somewhere beyond just your garden to get all that you need to provide for your family in terms of nutritionally. And so I think these are at least some broad principles of why we're going to have some means of transportation. But clearly in the Bible, the means of transportation, though people may have enjoyed the donkey they rode on, whatever means they had, at some level there certainly was a lot less attachment, worldly attachment to it. It was more utilitarian. It was serving a purpose. It was to get you somewhere so you could accomplish something. It wasn't a status symbol. And we live in a day and age where the means of transportation for most in our culture is a status symbol. And it's nothing more than a symbol of our affluence rather than a means of our transportation. Now, I'm not here to say that it's wrong to get any pleasure in driving an automobile, and that it's necessarily wrong to buy a nicer automobile that's more comfortable than another. We don't all have to drive in used Yugos or Chevettes or Vegas or Pintos. But at the same time, we do need to consider our culture and what our culture has to say about transportation, and consider whether we've bought into the culture, whether we've been conformed to the culture, or whether we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds in this regard. Practical suggestions. Consider the following costs. You've got a payment, potentially, either one payment if you're paying for it in cash, or some payment plan. You've got gas, you've got maintenance, and you've got insurance. And most of you know is the more you pay for the car, the more you're going to pay for insurance for the vehicle, right? And if you have an expensive vehicle, you're going to need collision on the vehicle, or you're potentially going to find yourself in a big hole if you are the one that's caused an accident. So what are the ways to reduce your cost? I think the first thing is you have to decide whether you're going to buy new or used. Right? If you buy used, there's a certain risk. Right? You could get a lemon. You could get a lemon on a new car, but you do have a little bit more recourse on a new vehicle than a used vehicle. But what's the basic benefit of buying a used vehicle? Who can guess?
Price.
Price, yeah, but why is the price so much less? Right, depreciation, because it's value, right? And why would something if something lasts 300,000 miles, why would its depreciation be any more in the first 50,000 than the last 50,000? Excuse me? Commissions and profit is thrown, often gets tacked right into the upfront cost, right? And then also, obviously, there is a little bit less comfort that lasts. One thing I suggest is driving your cars into the ground, or at least try to get 300,000 miles. You buy a new car, you ought to get 300,000 miles on it. I've done that, but then when I'm that last 50,000 miles, I feel like I'm driving in a go-kart. The car's not as tight, it's louder than I remember it used to be years ago when it was new. It seems to shake a little bit more on the road. It's not as tight. So you lose the value of that 50,000 isn't the same as that first 50,000. But also, because the car is a status symbol in our society, and the upfront cost, as Bill mentioned, the depreciation on that first 50,000 is very, very significant. And so if you can get a good car with a few years in, you can get a pretty good deal. So consider that. Can somebody tell me what's the name of the place on the web? I know, Gresham, we used it not too long ago when you were looking at a car, where you get the vehicle ID number and it gives you the history of the car. Carfax. So if you go to carfax.com, if you're buying a used car, it's probably worth spending the $30 to get the history on the car to know if it's been hit. I think it's also worth spending, I think I spent in the neighborhood of $70 or so last. Is that about what we did? You're going to have to go to your mechanic. He may do it for you for nothing, depending on how long you've been associated with him. He may be in a situation where he's going to charge you, but it's worth that $50 to $100 to make sure that car is sound, that somebody hasn't doctored a car that's been hit, and the history doesn't show it, but anybody that knows anything, puts it up on a lift, knows you're going to have trouble. And that's certainly worth investing that money. I believe that when you do that, you're almost guaranteed to be able to get that money back when you go back to the dealer. Because then you know what the problems are with that car. And you say, well, you got this problem. You want $4,000, I'll give you $3,200 for it. And I think you've got a better arguing position, because now Your mechanic's looked at it. He knows you have. That's why you asked him to take it off the lot for a couple hours. And I think it gives you a lot of leverage in terms of bargaining regarding a used car. And as I said, if you buy a new one, I would encourage you to consider driving it into the ground or consider someone else that you might pass it on to. It's more efficient than you just turning it into the dealer. There's just like houses, buying and selling houses, you're going to lose a lot more on that deal. So consider that option. Also regarding service, I'm just going to tell you as a mechanical engineer, the service recommendations on vehicles, particularly anything apart from oil changes, is all extremely conservative relative to what the mean life to failure is for a bearing or for an exhaust system or for fluids. Now, the tune-up's probably right, but besides the tune-up and the oil changes, almost all those service recommendations could easily be doubled and you'd have no problems whatsoever mechanically. But obviously, cars are being built better, and so they don't have to be serviced as much, and so the intent is that's one way a dealer can make some continual income, even when car sales drop, is they just tighten in the number, so you're coming in every 12,000 miles, and they're getting you on some big expenses that are probably not necessary, and usually extremely quickly done, like removing all your fluids and putting new fluids in is a very, very simple job, and very high profit margins on those kind of things. In addition, purchase wisely, but take into account Proverbs 20:14. This is what it says. It is naught, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Now, we don't live in an economy where we can barter for many things. Recently listened to something or heard something about, a person was talking about bartering over something. And they were convinced that they were a great barterer. They bartered over everything. But as soon as they left, they went to a restaurant and paid whatever the price was on the... And they said, obviously, it finally clicked. There's a lot of things in our economy you don think about bartering on. Do you ever go to McDonald's and ask them if you can get a cup of coffee for 50 cents? Now, some of you may have tried it, but most of us, on some things, we know we don't. But in other things, we know it's appropriate. Clearly, everybody understands with automobiles it's appropriate. It's part of the culture. But still, this principle applies. We are to pay a fair price. And guess what? I can guarantee there aren't a whole lot of people that have ever gotten a steal in the auto market. Okay? So any of you that are boasting, you may have gotten a better bargain than somebody else, but you didn't get a steal. Because the dealers know very well what that car's worth, and they're not giving anything to you. You know, just as the furniture companies that are going out of business every year for the last 20 years aren't giving their products away to you. So, be careful about that. Recognize when you do have a bartering situation. Nothing's wrong with bartering, but do it principally. Recognize there is a fair price, and don't say something's of no value if it is of value. But help work through what that value is to you and to the seller, and do it honorably. How about payments? Payments on a house, like obviously it's better to pay for a house outright. Would anybody deny that? I mean, there's tax benefits if you're paying interest. But does everybody realize the tax benefits to pay interest don't cover all the interest you're paying? You're not getting anything free from the government there. So obviously to purchase a house outright is best, but most of us can't pull that off. Now, it wouldn't be wrong if our forefathers had invested and had an estate so that we didn't have to, right? And we wouldn't mind being able to do that for our children, or we hope so at some point in our lineage that would be possible. And what would that allow for Christian young people as they moved into that period of their lives? They'd be able to choose vocations that are honorable to the Lord, but aren't paying very well in the present economy. It would allow Christian artists and artisans to be involved in glorifying God in those things that generally find themselves hard-pressed to be able to do it and make a living at present. So there's certainly a value to that. But most of us have to buy our homes with debt. But if we buy anything else, is there anything else? I can't think of much that we don't purchase that depreciates like a home does. So for a car, it's depreciating, and we're paying more and more for it as it's depreciating in value. So it's obviously not an ideal situation to be paying car payments. So ideally, we shouldn't do it. That doesn't mean all of us are going to find ourselves in a position not to do that, though. So what do? You better get a low interest rate, for sure, or potentially a 0% interest rate. What's the disadvantage if you get a 0% interest rate from a dealer? Yeah, the price might be inflated to cover for all that, right? So the only way to try to work that is to be negotiating on the price apart from the deal. So I think the best thing to do is not to go in there talking about whether you're going to be making payments or going to be entering into that. I think the best thing to do is to try to get the deal at the time. Quite often, if you purchase a car 1 year that's a leftover, right, you can get a pretty good deal usually on the interest rate. You can get 0 or 1% or 2%, which is less than inflation. But the problem is you may be paying too much for the car. So I think the deal is try to work, if you're going to do that, work the price and then say, I'm going to finance it. And then you just tell them you're not budging off them. And you have to be willing to walk off the lot if you're ever going to get a good deal. If you're not prepared to walk off a lot, you're not going to get a great deal on a car. It's just not going to happen. The other thing with buying a leftover is you have to remind the salesman or saleswoman that your car is almost a year old. And when the Kelley Blue Book value for that car comes out next month or the month after, that car is going to be only 85% of the value of what the sticker price says. So you have to discuss the value of that vehicle from that point. Because they're going to be trying to use what it was worth 10 months ago. And at some level, it's going to depreciate as much in that last month if you pull it off the lot as whether you purchased it when it first came on the lot. The car is generally going to be worth about the same amount of money if you were to have to resell it or trade it in. So some thoughts on purchasing. Leasing, it's hard to figure how that's valuable. And there may be times if you're doing it within a business structure that it would be. But generally for personal home leasing, family leasing, would not encourage it. Here's another simple saving. Don't drive as much. Don't put as many miles on your vehicle. Be a little bit more thoughtful. And as I think all of us, we found as the gas prices approached $4, we found ways to drive a little bit less, didn't we? And then as it goes back down, just start driving like normal again. So some of us probably have habits that we could change to reduce the mileage that we use. That would increase the length of time we could have a vehicle, reduce the maintenance costs on a monthly basis, as well as gasoline costs, and potentially, depending on how your insurance is worked out, you might even save on the insurance because of reduced miles that your vehicle's racking up in a given month or year. Any thoughts about automobiles? Now, we're obviously descending to a little bit more practical details these last couple weeks as we're dealing with spending money. But remember, we must seek first the kingdom of God. That ought to be our focus. Also on the back of the form, I think you have an expenditure calendar there. and it was modeled after my own. Let's see that for just a minute, Marianne. But as you can guess, I don't make $0, and I don't spend $0 a month. But right there, you can actually tell who I pay when, what day. And you all have, I'm sure, auto insurance, home finance charges, natural gas bill, internet bill. So I've done this just to kind of figure out where my cash flow is at. And it's, again, not hard to do. If you may find it necessary or helpful in budgeting. You may not. I would not say you have to use all these various forms to be successful. And being successful is what? Spending less than you make. Spending more than you make obviously can't last. Somebody's going to pay for your desires being above what God's providence has chosen to give you. So, any other thoughts on spending related to housing or transportation, or any questions? None? Dan? Right. I think a lot of the hybrids fall into that, those super high efficiency heating and air conditioning units, is that if you look at the payback period, most of those payback periods are way out there. Particularly they were when the gas prices were going up towards $4, and the hybrids were very, very high. I think they've gone down a little bit, so the payback periods may be better at this point. But, you know, for dealers, they're expected, most cars don't get traded in within 6 years or less because of the culture of the status symbol of a vehicle. People just get them paid for, and then, you know, many just trade them back in. Whether they can afford them or not, whether they're those, you remember, as I said, what the average family in America has $50,000 debt. So most people that are trading in their cars after 3 or 4 years and buying a new one, most of those people owe the bank for one or two cars, and they're still buying a new one. So it can't go on forever. And obviously governments can't do it either. It's amazing how many conservative politicians, so-called conservative politicians, think, well, you can't do that personally, but somehow the government can do it, and it won't be a problem. I think we've just had one problem. I think there's obviously going to be a bigger problem eventually if we continue to spend more than we make. That's at least my thought. You've got to figure out the payback period and whether you're willing to handle that payback period, whether you have the extra cash. But some of us find ourselves, because of poor decisions in the past, unable necessarily to cash in on some of those long payback period, whether it's a hybrid car, whether it's the highest efficiency air conditioning unit. In an ideal world, it would be nice to be able to do those things, to minimize cost long term. And some of us ought to think about cutting some expenses to do that at some level, but we're not necessarily going to be able to get everybody get there from here immediately. And so you still have to live this month, don't you? You still have to put food on the table, adequately feed your children, clothe them, and provide an adequate cover over their head and get them to the places they need to be for educational purposes, for worship, doctor. We'll talk about medicine, recreation, and education next week. So you do need often transportation to get to your doctor, don't you? So we'll talk about those things. Let's close in a word of prayer.